Thank you, Abner. It's great to see everyone here today. And can we get a round of applause for Oliver? I mean, he navigated that microphone so skillfully, and I genuinely thank you so much, Oliver, for doing that. That was incredible. Usually we have two mics, but today we only had one, and he did that to 20, 25 people from one side of the room to the other so nicely. Thank you for that, Oliver. And it is great to have everyone back, almost everyone. Nice to see Abner. Chris is back. Dr. Fraser is here. He's mostly always here, which is great. Daniel, it is great. Daniel's away today. We definitely want to keep praying for him. But we have such a great team and just such a great friendship and such a bond with one another, encouraging one another. Daniel knew I was preaching today, so earlier this week he sent me a message. He said, "Hey, I'm praying for you as you prepare your message." I said, "Thank you." And then he immediately followed this up with, "If God could speak through a donkey, God can speak through you." I still haven't replied to him. No, but we do. We have such a strong friendship amongst all of the men here. It's wonderful. For the visitors, what we do here, we're an Old Testament fellowship group, and we go through the books of the Old Testament. And we're doing that right now as with a goal, with a view to finish the entire Old Testament. And today we're in the book of Lamentation, and we hope to finish the entire Old Testament by the end of this year. God willing, that is our goal, and then we'll begin a different book in January. But as we continue this study, we want to focus our attention on the book of Lamentation today. And Lamentations, the way that it sounds, written by Jeremiah, it is a lament. It's grief, it's sorrow, that's what the book is about. It's an attempt to take the pain that's in your heart and to put it into words, to express it as best as you could. And there's all kinds of grief in life. There's all kinds of sorrow. And it spans all ages, from childhood until adulthood, until we're seniors. It covers all ages, and it covers all circumstances in life, whether you're a kid or you're a senior citizen. I remember when my sister visited me with her two young sons, Michael and Mark. They came up, they spent the evening at my house, and then as they were leaving, both of them rushed to their car, and they were both trying to get to the front passenger seat. Well, they got there, they fought a little bit over it. The older one won, took the front seat, and so the younger one, Mark, had to go to the back seat. And his face was so grief-stricken. I mean, he was so sad. And being the sympathetic uncle that I am, I came up to him, and I came up to the window, and I said to him, "Mark, why are you so sad?" And he said, "Because I wanted to sit in the front, and he won't let me." And so I said to him, with all of the compassion that I could pull together, I said to him, "Life's not fair, is it?" He smirked a little bit because he knew this was silly, and he said, "No, it's not. Life's not fair." But we experience all kinds of sorrows in this life that bring real pain to our lives. You have a relationship that doesn't work out, it hurts. You have a marriage that breaks, that falls apart, it's painful. Your son or your child or your daughter dies, your spouse passes away. Sometimes we sin and we suffer the consequences for those sin, and those consequences are painful. And so the question is, how do you respond to all of this pain? How do you grieve to the glory of God? And this is exactly what we see Jeremiah doing in the book of Lamentations. He grieved in such a godly way that God used his grief, and he memorialized it in inspired scripture for all of the believers who come after him to look to it so that they would know how to grieve in a biblical way, in a godly way. And this book, the book of Lamentations, is full of sorrow. It's so sorrowful, that sorrow is so intense in it, that some of the translations of the book couldn't figure out, or they struggled to figure out the right title for the book, because the sorrow is so intense. In English, we know it as the Book of Lamentations, and many translations do that, but not all translations. In German, the book is called the Songs of Lament, emphasizing that it's grief after grief after grief. In Greek, it's called dirges, which is a song that you sing at a funeral. In Russian, it's simply called the cry. Just the cry. That's the title of the book. But the most intense title, I think, is the title of this book in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's called How. Just the word How. H-O-W. And the reason I think this is the most intense title is because it shows that there's no word that you can come up with that captures the intensity of the grief of this book. The only thing that you could say, the only way that you could respond is by saying, how? How could this happen to me? How long is this going to last? How dark is this valley of the shadow of death? And this is the very first word that we see Jeremiah saying in this book of Lamentations as he begins his sorrow over the situation in Israel. And so what was the situation in Israel that the only word that you can come up with is to say how in response to the grief? Well, it's the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And you can see on the screen a painting by Rembrandt. If you could go back just one slide. Yeah, right. One more. Right there. Yeah. It's a painting by Rembrandt of Jeremiah lamenting with Israel burning in the background, or Judah burning in the background. And if you go to the next slide, this is a replication. I just saw it online. It didn't have an author. But it's an amplified image of Jeremiah lamenting and Jerusalem and the temple burning in the background. Well, this is what Jeremiah was lamenting. Because of the rebellion of Israel and because of the rebellion of Judah, God judged the nation for their sin. First, the Assyrians came in 722 and they destroyed northern Israel, took the people to exile. And then Babylon came just a little over 100 years later and they destroyed Judah, destroyed the entire city and took tons of people to exile. This is the time when they took Ezekiel, the one who wrote the book of Ezekiel, they took him to exile. The Babylonians took Daniel to exile, who wrote the book of Daniel. When the Babylonians attacked, they came and they took the sons of the king of Judah at that time, the king Zedekiah. They took his sons and they executed them in front of Zedekiah's eyes. Then they took Zedekiah, they gouged out his eyes, chained him up, and then they dragged him off to Babylon to exile. And then they destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple down to the ground. And when all of this was happening, Jeremiah was there watching it all. And this event is so devastating. It was so devastating for the Jewish people that they continue to celebrate it to this day. Every year, on the 9th of Av, that's the date and the month, the 9th of Av, they read the Book of Lamentations in the synagogues throughout the world to commemorate the destruction of Judah and the destruction of the temple. We commemorate 9/11 to remember the destruction of the World Trade Center. They commemorate the 9th of Av to remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But you know what's interesting about this? The 9th of Av is the day during which the first temple was destroyed. But the 9th of Av is also the day that the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It's as if God was saying to them, this is not a coincidence. This is not just an accident. I'm trying to get your attention to turn to me, to repent of your sin, to reject your life of sinfulness, and to follow me. Pay attention, repent, and return to me. That's what God is saying by having the temple destroyed on the very same day, both times. And these 2 days are the darkest days in the history of Israel. And this is what Jeremiah is lamenting in the book of Lamentations, one of the darkest events in the history of Israel. And so the question again for us is, how do you respond to such intense grief? Whether you're suffering for your own sin and God willing you're repentant, but whether you're suffering for your own sin or if you're suffering for maybe the sins of others around you and it's affecting you in God's providence, it's affecting you, how do you respond to grief in your life in a godly way? And Jeremiah gives us 5 exhortations in Lamentations so that we would know how to grieve to the glory of God. So that we would know how to grieve to the glory of God. As Jeremiah begins the lament, he first exhorts us to submit to the discipline of God. He exhorts us to submit to the discipline of God. When our grief is the result of our sin and God disciplines us, he is calling our attention and calling us to repent. And Jeremiah says to us, submit to this discipline. If our grief is not the result of our sin, but God has, in his good providence and his wise providence, has put us into that situation, then submit to the providence of God. Submit to what God is doing in your life. And I know that not all suffering comes directly from sin in our lives. Job suffered, and it wasn't because he sinned or because he refused to repent. But God wanted to use him as an instrument to show that Job's faith was strong, it was exemplary, and he was going to be committed to God no matter what his situation in life was. God wanted to use Job to demonstrate that. We can also suffer, as I said, because of the sin of others around us. If a spouse is unfaithful to his spouse, whether it's a husband or a wife, the entire family suffers because of that sin. And sometimes we suffer because of our own sins. In Lamentations, Judah is suffering because of her sins. And Jeremiah calls Judah to submit to God's discipline, to receive it, to repent, to stop resisting the judgment, but to repent as a result of the judgment that God is bringing against Judah and to return to God. While Judah is suffering for her own sins, Jeremiah is suffering alongside them, even though he's a righteous man, but he's suffering and he's submitting himself to the providence of God. So sometime after Jeremiah watched Jerusalem burn down to the ground, Jeremiah sits down and he pens this lamentation. He pens this cry over the devastation in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 1, verse 1, "How lonely sits the city that was great with people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer." The city that was full of people, full of children playing, full of fathers supporting the family, mothers raising the family, senior saints enjoying life, all of that is gone. All of that is destroyed. In verse 3, Jeremiah says, Judah has gone into exile. In verse 5, he says, her adversaries have become her masters. Her infants have gone away as captives before the adversary. In verse 10, Jeremiah describes the destruction of the temple. And he says that the adversary has stretched out his hand over all of Judah's desirable things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, enter her temple. In 2 Chronicles 36:19, it describes this image quite vividly. And it says that the Babylonians burned the house of God, tore down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fires, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Thousands of people exiled. The city destroyed. No walls, no palace, no temple, no king, no God in Jerusalem. because Ezekiel says that the glory of God departed from Jerusalem at this time because of their sin. The devastation was overwhelming. Now, this was not because some powerful nation that is stronger than Israel or Judah came and destroyed them. That was not the reason that Judah was destroyed. Judah was destroyed because God was disciplining the people for their sins. Jeremiah had been preaching to them for 45 years prior to this, calling them to repentance, to turn to God. But he was rejected, he was imprisoned, he was silenced. Cancel culture is not a new thing. They tried to cancel out Jeremiah because he was saying things they didn't want to hear. There was a time when Jeremiah was writing the scroll, the book of Jeremiah that we have, and he had his men, Jeremiah's associates, his friends, bring that scroll to the king. This is in Jeremiah 36. And they began to read the scroll to the king just to show what God was saying, how God was rebuking the people of Israel. And so after they read some of it, the king said to them, "Can I see that scroll?" And so they gave the scroll to him, and the king took the scroll, stretched it out a little bit, took a knife, cut it off, and threw that piece into the fire. Then he stretched out another piece, cut it off, and threw that piece into the fire until he burned the entire scroll down. That was the response to the preaching of Jeremiah. They also tried to silence Jeremiah by putting him into a cistern, which Abner mentioned a little while back, a few weeks ago. It was a reservoir of water. They threw him in there as a form of prison where he almost drowned. So over and over, Jeremiah preached, but he was rejected and he was silenced. And because the people rejected God, God disciplined the people. In verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Yahweh has caused Judah's grief because of the greatness of her transgressions." Yahweh was behind this. The reason Jerusalem was destroyed was because they lived in their sin, they loved their sin, and they refused to repent for their sin. They thought they could live their lives without God and they'd be just fine. They thought that they could sin and get away with it and they'd be just fine. But God had promised. He said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will judge you." God said, "I will judge you if you disobey me." And this principle applies to us today as well. We do foolish things. We do sinful things all the time. And we think that we'll be just fine. We speed, and then we're disappointed when we get a ticket. We run that yellow light, which happens to turn red as soon as we enter the intersection, and then we're bummed when there's a cop right behind us. I read or I saw a news clip about a gentleman who appeared in court for a traffic violation, and this was happening during COVID, so he was actually appearing in court on Zoom, which is fine. People did that at that time. And so you see on the screen the judge, and you see the lawyers, and then you see the other screen just coming on, and the gentleman who's logging on, he's driving while he's logging on. And it's bad enough, right? It's bad enough. And so the judge is looking puzzled but also frustrated, and he says to the gentleman, "Excuse me, sir, are you driving?" And as if everything is okay, he says, "Yes, but I'm about to park. Just give me a minute. Just give me a minute. I'm almost there." Okay? And then the judge starts looking at his papers, and he looks up with an even more puzzled face. And he says, "I don't understand. You are here because you were previously pulled over while driving with a suspended license. And now you're coming to court while driving without a license again." And the man's face just dropped because he realized what he was caught doing. And the judge said, without the session even beginning, he says, "I have no choice but to render the verdict that you need to report, turn yourself into jail by 6 p.m. tonight." You guys are sympathetic for that? I was like, that makes sense. I mean... (laughs) You guys are clearly from California, okay? Yeah, that's why Ollie went to Texas. That's, yeah. Yeah, we do foolish things. And we think we're not going to get caught. We think we're not going to get disciplined for them. But God says, be sure your sin will find you out. And that was the problem with Israel. They didn't consider the consequences. They didn't think about the consequences. And Jeremiah says in verse 9, he says, she or Judah did not remember her future. She did not remember her future. Isn't that a helpful way to think about this? Remember your future when you make decisions right now. If we live for the moment and we don't remember the future, we're going to face consequences for the decisions we make. Right? If you're a believer and you live your life all for yourself, then you're going to miss out on the blessing of serving God in this life, and you're going to miss out on the reward that you will get in eternity. If you're a non-believer and you love your life so much and you love yourself so much that you reject living for God, you reject God, then you're going to suffer the consequences in hell forever. And this is why God disciplines us, to help us understand that we need to live in light of the future. We need to live in light of eternity so that we would remove sin from our lives, so that we would turn to God, and so that we would live for God. And as God disciplined Judah, Jeremiah says in verse 18, he tells them, this is how you're supposed to respond. This is how you're supposed to submit to the discipline that God is putting you through. He says in verse 18, say the following words, Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Confess that the discipline of God is righteous. Confess that you are a sinner and turn from your sin and turn to God. God disciplines us because he loves us and he wants us to follow him, to live for him. But God also disciplines us because he hates sin. And he hates the sin that he sees in our life. And this leads us to the second exhortation Jeremiah gives here in Lamentations. Jeremiah exhorts us to tremble at the wrath of God. Tremble at the wrath of God. He wants us to understand that God is holy. God hates sin. And God will pour out his full wrath on those sinners who will refuse to repent. I remember Pastor John discussing the question, who is our greatest threat? Who is our greatest enemy? And he began to say it this way. Pastor John said, who is the most dangerous person you will ever encounter? Now, the greatest enemy you will ever encounter is not human. No doubt, some of you are now thinking, well, he must be talking about the devil, about Satan. No, Satan is not your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy, deadliest enemy, most destructive enemy is actually God. In Luke 12:5, Matthew 10:28, Jesus makes this very point. He says in Luke 12:5, I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If God is the greatest enemy, then he is the one that we are to fear. Now, you may say, this is a hard thing to hear. How can you say that God is your enemy when I thought God is love? Well, God is love, and God will extend his love to you if you repent. But if you refuse to repent, then God will pour out his full, unmitigated, eternal wrath on those who reject God. And a glimpse of this wrath is what God revealed against Judah when they refused to repent, and he sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jeremiah writes, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Verse 2, he says, in his wrath he has pulled down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. In verse 4, he says, he has poured out his wrath like fire. And listen to these frightening words in verse 5. He says, the Lord has become like an enemy. The Lord has become like an enemy. God has become like an enemy to his chosen people. Because the people of God treated God as their enemy, God responded to this and treated them as his enemy. And so he gave them over to all of their surrounding enemies who would come and destroy them. In verse 7, Jeremiah says, he has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces and all of Jerusalem. Those who reject God treat God as their enemy. Even as Christians, when we choose sin over God, we are treating God as our enemy. Listen to James 4:4. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. When we sin, we act as God's enemies and God punishes us. But again, why does God punish us? Why does he discipline us? He punishes us because he loves us. He punishes us so that we would reject sin, repent, and turn to him. Hebrews 12:6 says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And Jeremiah understood this. And so he called and he kept calling Israel to repent and to return to God. In verse 19, he says to Israel, arise, cry aloud in the night. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him. And the purpose of God's wrath on this earth, or a key purpose of God's wrath on this earth, is to bring people to repentance. The death of sinners doesn't please God. Death of sinners does not please God. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God says in this passage, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God wants all sinners to repent and to turn to him. That's why he disciplines us. God wants sinners to repent and turn to him so much that he was willing to put his son to death on the cross so that he could save sinners. But he wasn't even only willing to put his son to death. Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. God was pleased to pour out his wrath on his son so that he wouldn't pour out that same wrath on us if we repent. He wants us to repent, remove sin from our lives so that we would be holy, so that we would be sinless. In Colossians 1:22, Paul writes, he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is why God shows us a glimpse of his wrath on this earth, so that we would reject sin, so that we would live holy lives, and so that we would live for God. And so even while God is the greatest enemy to all mankind, God offers the greatest gift of love to all mankind, which is the death of his son. Now, the most horrific expression of God pouring out his wrath took place on the cross when Jesus received the full and unlimited and eternal wrath of God for every sinner who would repent. That's where the greatest and the most horrific expression of God's wrath took place. And while this should cause us to tremble, it should also cause us to thank God and to worship God for the love that he has shown to us. And this brings us to the third focus of Lamentations, the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God. When you're going through trials in your life, or you're going through a really dark time, Jeremiah says, cling to the loving kindness of God. Cling to the loving kindness of God. And his focus on loving kindness is actually the climax of this entire book. And you may ask, well, how do I know this? It's in chapter 3. His focus on loving kindness is in chapter 3. And chapter 3 is right in the center of the book. between chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 4 and 5. But also, there's another reason we can say this. And look with me, look at chapter 1 and tell me how many verses are there in chapter 1? How many verses are there in chapter 1? 22. Okay, look at chapter 2. How many verses are there in chapter 2? Okay, now skip chapter 3. Don't look at it. Go to chapter 4. Tell me how many verses are there. How many verses are there in chapter 5? Okay, now look at chapter 3. How many verses are there? 66 verses. Triple the amount of every other chapter. And the idea here is that Jeremiah wanted us to focus on this chapter. He wanted us to focus on what he was saying in this chapter. And what he's saying in this chapter, the central point of chapter 3 is that God is love. So when you find yourself in the darkest of times, cling to the love of God, to the loving kindness of God. There are going to be times in life when life is so difficult that you feel completely alone. Yes, the church will be praying for you, especially Grace Church. And sojourners will come around you and help in whichever way that we can. But when you go to bed, you'll be alone. When you wake up in the middle of the night, you're going to be alone. When your thoughts and your emotions and just sorrow overwhelms you, you're going to be feeling that alone. There will even be times when you feel that God has abandoned you. And this is where Jeremiah is at the beginning of chapter 3 in his extreme suffering. He says in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day." And as Jeremiah talks about his suffering all alone, he continues in this way for the next 17 verses. And then in verse 18, he says that he feels like God has even abandoned him. He says, "My strength," in verse 18, "my strength has perished, as well as my hopeful waiting, which comes from Yahweh." He says, "I've lost all hope right now. It seems like even God is not able or not willing to help me." That's how bad it got for Jeremiah. But that's not where he stays. That's not where he lingers. That's not what he clings to. His perspective takes a turn, and he declares those famous and those lovely words of faithfulness that have comforted countless thousands of believers for the past couple thousand years. In verses 22, 23, and 24, he says, "The loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness," just like we sang in that song. And then he declares the source and the anchor of his hope. And he says, "Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I wait for him." As Jeremiah hits the low point in his suffering, he turns to the defining characteristic of who God is, the love of God. And he clings to this attribute of God. Jeremiah remembers here the words that God said to Moses when God revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. When God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, God passed by him, and then God declared these words about himself just to describe himself. God said, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Jeremiah and all of Judah were suffering for Judah's sin. But Jeremiah believed God's description about himself, about God's love, that God is abounding in love. It's the loving kindnesses of Yahweh that never cease. God is so rich in his love that it's loving kindnesses, plural, not loving kindness singular. It's not just a little love. It's a lot of love that comes from God. God is abounding in his love. And so Jeremiah believed that because God is so loving, that he would forgive Judah for her sin if Judah repented. That's why he calls out to Israel in verse 40, and he says to them, let us return to Yahweh, let us repent and follow God. He believed that even though Judah was being disciplined, was being judged by God because of their deserved sin that they deserved to be punished for, God had still not rejected Judah. God had not rejected his people. He says in chapter 3, verses 31 and 32, for the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. The love of God is what Jeremiah clings to in the darkest times of Judah's history and in the darkest time of Jeremiah's life. But we know that God can't simply show us his love and overlook our sin, pretend as if there is no sin in our lives. God can't do that because God is holy. Paul said that the wages of sin is death. And because God is perfectly holy, someone has to receive the wrath of God so that we could receive the love of God. And we see a hint, or we see a shadow or a foreshadow of God's wrath falling on someone else here in Jeremiah's words at the beginning of chapter 3, which point to the suffering of the Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 1, which we just read, Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction. And I said that this is Jeremiah speaking of his immense grief. But the suffering that he describes here is so extreme, it's so intense, that it makes us ask the question, is Jeremiah talking only and merely about his suffering, or is he putting himself into the perspective of the ultimate one, the ultimate righteous one who is going to truly suffer for the sins of sinners? Well, in verse 5, as we contemplate this question, Jeremiah says, he, or God, has encompassed me with gall, a bitter herb. And the Messianic Psalm 69 uses this very same language to describe the sufferings of the Messiah. And when Jesus was on the cross, Matthew says that they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. In verse 8, Jeremiah says, when I cry out and call for help, God shuts out my prayer. And the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, paints the same picture of God staying silent towards the Messiah when he's crying out to God for help. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Jeremiah, a righteous Israelite suffering because of Judah's sins, uses such extreme language, he speaks from the perspective of the ultimate righteous Israelite who will truly suffer for the sins of sinners. And this points to the truth, to the reality, that for us to receive God's love, someone has to receive God's wrath. And this has to be someone who doesn't and is not guilty of his own sins. Jeremiah knew that God is a loving and a forgiving God. And so he clings to this reality of God. He clings to this attribute of God as he goes through the darkest time in his life and in Judah's history. And after Jeremiah proclaims his hope in the loving kindness of God, he then turns to the result of God's loving kindness, which is God's grace toward repentant sinners. He exhorts us to delight in the grace of God. Exhorts us to delight in the grace of God. Now, we've all experienced moments of grace and mercy when we didn't receive the punishment that we deserved. I grew up in a home that was quite heavy on punishment, and my parents would say that it was well-deserved, but I think it's open to debate. I knew the belt well, and the belt knew me well. Last Sunday, Daniel talked about how he also was very familiar with the belt, and he described this method that he discovered where you stuff your pants with tissues to minimize the pain. What is that? I grew up in Russia. We didn't do that, right? I took it like a man, so. Yeah. He's not here. He's going to have to. So I can say this. But when I remember when I was 7 years old, just a kid with my brothers, we were growing up. We were playing in the backyard of our house, and we decided to dig a large hole. So we dug a hole about 3 by 3, so pretty large, and then about 3 feet deep or so. And we dug it out next to our apple tree. This was kind of like our hideout for war games. And because we were responsible children, we did not want to open that pretty deep hole open for the night. And so we tried to find some things to cover it up, right, so that it would be safe. And the only thing that we could find were like these thin roof panels made out of aluminum. I don't know why we had them, but we had them lying around. So we covered the hole up so that nobody would fall into it. At least that was our intent. And we went to the house. It got dark outside, and we were, you know, preparing to go to bed. About an hour later, it's dark outside, my dad comes home from work. And he decides to go get an apple. And I think about this as God's providence. So in God's providence, he goes to that part where we dug the hole. And he steps into that aluminum covering. And he goes straight down into that hole. I thought it was funny. But when we heard that this happened, we were still awake. We all ran to our beds. And we were pretending that we were asleep. Because we knew the judgment was coming. But to our surprise, judgment did not come that day. And so when we woke up in the morning, we were just terrified and we thought, surely today judgment will come. But it didn't come that day either. To this day, I was never punished for that. And I don't know why. I wasn't curious enough to ask. I just let it be. But I know that the punishment that we deserved, we didn't get it. And we were thankful that we didn't get what we deserved. And this is the point Jeremiah makes here with Israel. The full punishment that they deserved for their sin, they did not receive. Judah deserved complete destruction. But God stopped short of bringing that full wrath of destruction against them. And why, we can ask, did they deserve complete destruction? Well, listen to what Jeremiah says about how bad Judah had become. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Jeremiah says, "So the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in the moment. They had become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah." And we know that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were so severe, they were so evil, that God judged them entirely and incinerated them completely. Well, Jeremiah says that the sin of Judah was greater than the sin of Sodom. So if Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, what should have happened to Judah, who was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Should they not also have been destroyed completely? But did God do that with Judah? He certainly punished them. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They were sent to exile for 70 years. But did God destroy Judah permanently? Right? Where is Sodom and Gomorrah right now? Nowhere. Right? It doesn't exist. Where is Israel right now? It's right there. It's 12 hours if you take all or Lufthansa. You can get to it. Judah deserved to be destroyed permanently, but God spared them. And this is what Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "The punishment of your iniquity has come to an end, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer." Jeremiah says that Judah will not be punished forever. But you know what it should have said? It should have said, "Judah has come to an end. Judah will be no longer." But God says, "Your iniquity has come to an end. Your exile will be no longer." God shows immeasurable grace toward Judah as he preserves the nation. God even calls Judah the daughter of Zion here. That's a millennial term for being called as the daughter of God. So Judah, the city that was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, will be the daughter of Zion, the daughter of God. And when this happens at the end of time in the millennium, God will say about Israel in Zechariah 39, they are my people. And the people will say, Yahweh is my God. This is the mercy and this is the grace of God toward Israel. And this is the grace of God that he shows toward us as well. Well, after focusing on the discipline of God, on the wrath of God, on the loving kindness of God, and on the grace of God, Jeremiah then exhorts us to trust in the sovereignty of God. Calls us to trust in the sovereignty of God. When things go wrong in life, when trials come, it's sometimes tempting to ask the question, where is God? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why doesn't God intervene and cause all of this to stop right now? In a book called Night by Elie Wiesel, maybe it's familiar to some of you, Elie Wiesel was a Holocaust survivor, and he describes some of the horrific things that he saw in Nazi Germany. He describes a scene where three Nazis took three Jewish prisoners, three Jewish men. One of them was a boy, just 8 or 9 years old, and they put up gallows, and they were going to execute the three Jewish prisoners. And as they were about to do this, they made all of the other Jewish prisoners stand there and watch this execution scene. And so as they took the three Jewish men, two men and one young boy, and as they put them on the chair and as they put the noose around their neck, the people in the crowd, in the Jewish prisoners, began to whisper, where is God? Where is merciful God? And as they kicked, as the German Nazis kicked the chairs from under them and the men fell, one of the men in the audience said, for God's sake, where is God right now? The atrocities that Jeremiah saw in his time were no less appalling. They were no less horrific than what Elie Wiesel describes. And the people in Jeremiah's time, they were also saying and asking the same question, where is God right now? In Jeremiah 44, you can read about this, where the people are saying, God is not protecting us. Why doesn't he cause this to stop? Where is he? Or as Elie Wiesel said, for God's sake, where is God? But Jeremiah gives us an answer to this very question. In Lamentations chapter 5, verse 19, he says, you, O Yahweh, sit enthroned forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. You want to know where God is? God is on his throne. God is on his throne when you're experiencing the blessings of life. God is on his throne when you're experiencing the darkest trials in your life. And Jeremiah understood all of this. And he understood that the destruction of Jerusalem did not mean that God was powerless or that there was some kind of an oversight. He understood that God was fully in control as Judah was being judged. God promised to Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will judge you. And that's exactly what God was doing. He was fulfilling the word that he had given to Judah. And so Jeremiah says that if God was sovereign to judge Judah, then he's also an equally sovereign to save Judah. And so Jeremiah appeals to God's sovereignty and he pleads with God to save Judah. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, this is what Jeremiah says. He says to God, remember, O Yahweh, what has happened to us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. He says to God, remember us, O God, remember us and have mercy on us. But God doesn't forget, right? God doesn't forget. So why is Jeremiah saying, remember us? Well, because the word remember is actually used to call somebody to carry out some kind of an action, right? When you say to someone, to your kids, hey, remember to take the trash out, doesn't mean you don't want them simply to think about it. You want them to actually go and take the trash out, right? Well, when Jeremiah says to God, remember us, O God. He's asking God, take action and protect us. Take action and restore us. We've been destroyed. Rebuild us. And that's how the word remember is used throughout the Bible. If you remember when Israel was in Egypt for hundreds of years as slaves in slavery in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 2, after they cried out to God, it says that God then remembered his covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he sent Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. God took action. And so Jeremiah cries out to God, remember us, asking him to take action to protect and to restore the people. Jeremiah was asking God for mercy and grace, not only because God is compassionate, but also because God is almighty. He sits on his throne forever. He's always on his throne. He's on the throne that matters. He's on the only throne that matters. And this is why Hebrews exhorts us to go to God in times of trial. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our God is not only sympathetic, he's also sovereign. He's in control of every detail in our life. And that's why Jeremiah exhorts us, trust in the sovereignty of God. And he says that the reason that we should trust in the sovereignty of God is because God's power and his sovereignty is limitless. His power is infinite. He's on his throne forever, from generation to generation. But he not only says this, that God's power is limitless, but he also shows this to us in the way that he arranges chapter 5, which is different from chapters 1 through 4. In the first four chapters, Jeremiah organizes each chapter by using an acrostic. It's a system of arranging each verse or each stanza of the verse according to the alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, right, or A, B, C. And he does this to show his understanding of each idea. So in chapter 1, he uses the acrostic, the alphabet A to Z for each verse to show this is my understanding of God's discipline. In chapter 2, he says, this is my understanding of God's wrath. In chapter 3, this is my understanding of God's love. Chapter 4, my understanding of God's grace. He uses an acrostic in each one of those chapters. But then he gets to chapter 5, and he says, I can't use an acrostic here because God's power is limitless. You can't put it into a box. It's incomprehensible. You can't wrap your mind about it. It's too great to be grasped. And so he just talks about God's power and God's sovereignty. But he says that because God's power is so great, trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust that every detail in your life is in God's control. God knows what he's doing, whether you're going through blessings in your life or you're going through the darkest times of your life. Every detail of your life is in God's control. And so as we look at Lamentations, as we see Jeremiah grieving over Jerusalem, we see how we also can grieve in a way that is godly. We see how we also can grieve to the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are so kind to us. And Lord, we thank you that you show us love to bless us. And Lord, that you show us love to discipline us. And Lord God, sometimes you show us love to put us in circumstances where we're suffering, not even because of our sin, but because of the sins of those around us. And Lord God, our desire is to submit to you, to your providence, and to your discipline when it's necessary for our sin. Lord, we thank you that you used Jeremiah to pen this book so that we can look at it and so that we would know what is the proper way of grieving. Lord, there are many trials and many sufferings that we experience in this world. And Lord, we want to grieve in a godly way. We want to grieve to the glory of God. And Lord God, we thank you that we know how to do this because of the grieving of Jeremiah. Lord, we love you. We look forward to the day when we will be with you, when there will be no tears, there will be no suffering, but all we'll do is worship you and have perfect fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.